Well, deep within every one of us here this morning is a longing to know the reason for his or her existence. In other words, why am I here? What do I have to offer the world? What is the driving force in my life? And what is my first priority? Many years ago, as a young man, somewhere late teens, early 20s, during my private quiet moments, I mulled over my answers to these questions that I posed to you this morning. And more than anything else, this morning, I'm going to give you my answer to what is my first priority in life. I'm going to show you this morning, as we look in the scriptures, what I care most about in my life. And so to do that, I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, if you're using one of the navy blue pew Bibles, it's page 765, page 765, John chapter 17. And as you turn there, John chapter 17, page 765, we have three sermons left in the Upper Room Discourse. All three on John 17, and then I'll begin a series of sermons on the life of Joseph taken from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. But today, John chapter 17, page 765. And allow me to give you the backstory for John 17 before we dive into it. You could say that Jesus is a man in transition. He's living on death row, and as you and I know, those on death row are often asked if they have one final wish or one final word before the curtain drops down on their life. Now, Jesus, in these final hours leading up to his execution, has already washed the disciples' feet. He's already eaten his last meal, the Last Supper, with them. And Jesus has already given his last words to the disciples in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. He's already shared with his disciples, there were 12 and now there are 11. He's already shared with them what matters most to him as he's about to die. And now we come to chapter 17 and Jesus prays, but what are the circumstances surrounding his prayer? Well, the executioner is coming for Jesus. You may remember that after Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he ate his last supper with them, that one of the 12 disciples, his name was Judas, took a piece of bread from Jesus. It was the piece of bread that changed the course of history. And he took the piece of bread and he left to go and betray Jesus and turn him in. And so now the executioner is on his way for Jesus. When Jesus finishes praying the prayer that's before us in John chapter 17, when you come to John chapter 18, Jesus will be arrested and he will be betrayed by Judas. And so before I share with you my first priority in life, let me give you just a snapshot overview of the things that are on the heart of Jesus in John 17 as he prays on death row. We could divide this prayer into three stanzas. Stanza number 1, verses 1 through 5. Stanza number 2, verses 6 to 19. Stanza number 3, verses 20 to 26. In stanza number 1, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In the second stanza, verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples who remain with him on this night. And in verses 20 to 26, the third stanza, Jesus prays for all Christians. That includes those of us gathered in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the prayer in John 17 is an open conversation that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. And while he lived on earth, Jesus prayed often, but only a few of his prayers are recorded in the Bible. And this prayer in John 17 is one of them. So after his final words of wisdom for the disciples, Jesus, as he's living his final hours on earth, his life passes before his eyes and he pours out his heart to his Father as he awaits the end of his life now as he sits on death row. So please follow in your Bibles as I read the first paragraph of John chapter 17. John 17 verse 1. after Jesus said this, this is the content of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 16, up to 17. So after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven. He looked toward heaven and he prayed as he looked toward heaven, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In this prayer of death row confession, we can feel the intimacy and the connection between God the Father and God the Son. It is almost unprecedented that Jesus would publicly pray before his disciples, but he does so on this night. And so what do you learn about a person when you hear them really pray and not just say a prayer? We say prayers all the time, you know, and it's not just the now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You guys know that prayer? You ever say that prayer? We say prayers all the time. We can even say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy glory. You know, we can say prayers all day long, but what do you learn about a person when you hear them really pray and have an intimate conversation with God and pour their heart out to God? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In the Old Testament, God's people prayed in a number of postures. They would pray by kneeling. So they would kneel when they would pray. They would pray, I hope I can get up, by sprawling out and laying out flat as they would pray, as a statement of humility before God and brokenness and humbleness before God. They would pray while standing. During the time of Jesus, standing and looking toward heaven as you stood and prayed was a customary posture and position for prayer, although on occasions, prayers during the time of Jesus might pray sprawled out flat like they would in the Old Testament. No matter what you do with your body or with your hands or with your head or with your eyes, when you pray, the most important posture in prayer is the posture of your heart. What's going on in your heart? You can sprawl out flat on your face in a statement of humility with physical posture, but yet still have a heart full of pride as you come before God. So the heart is what's most important. Six times in John chapter 17, in this prayer that encompasses John 17, six times in this prayer, Jesus tenderly addresses God as Father. Just like a child addressing a parent tenderly. Jesus knows that his time of suffering and execution are near, and so Jesus stands and he looks heavenward and he prays in verse 1. You can see it in your Bibles there. Father, the time has come. The time for what? I'm glad you asked. The time for my death. What's interesting is, earlier in the Gospel of John, the same book that we've been in, we hear that Jesus' time had not come. For example, would you turn back with me, same book, to John 7, it's probably 5 or 6 pages earlier in your Bible, John chapter 7. Turn back to John 7:28. As always, I love to hear that sound. I love that. John 7:28, hearing the pages of your Bibles turn. This is what Jesus says in John 7:28, or what it says there. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him," he says to the religious leaders. "But I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Now turn to the next chapter. It might be one page in your Bible. John 8, verse 19. John 8, verse 19. John 8, 19. And this is what John 8, 19 says. Then they ask Jesus. They ask him, "Where's your father?" Jesus responds, "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, like the one Pastor Mark described earlier. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Now let's go back to John 17 where we started out. John 17, 1. Jesus stands, he looks toward heaven, and he prays, "Father, the time has come." In a sense, Jesus has lived his entire life on death row even before he was born. Father God sent Jesus into the world to die as a substitute for us, to free us from our slavery to sin with which we were born and free us from our guilt. But now this is God's appointed time for Jesus to die his substitutionary death and to rise from the dead and make his return trip to heaven. The fact that the time had come doesn't give Jesus an excuse for passive fatalism. Like, okay, well, the time has come, so whatever. You know, that'd be very SoCal of him, wouldn't it? Whatever. That's not what Jesus does here. Just because the time has come on God's calendar, that doesn't stop Jesus from praying and pouring his heart out to God in focused prayer. Jesus' execution is not going to be an accidental tragedy because the time has come. God will not sit in heaven and look down at what they do to Jesus and helplessly wring his hands and go, "Oh, isn't that too bad? It'd be nice if someone would do something about it," as he watches his son's execution. Neither will God be surprised when, after 3 days of death, Jesus triumphantly rises from the dead and triumphantly comes back to life after 3 days of silence in the tomb of a man named Joe. And so the death of Jesus was pre-planned in the throne room of heaven, to which Jesus is looking as he prays. It was pre-planned all the way down to the piece of bread that he gave to Judas in the upper room that changed the course of history, and even down to the Judas kiss. And so God's kingly rule functions as an incentive to pray for one single thing in this first stanza of the prayer that Jesus prays. And the prayer request that matters the most to Jesus is glory. Glory. The words glory or glorify occur five times in this first stanza of prayer. So five verses compose the first stanza, and the words glory or glorify occur five times. You can see it. Look in your Bibles. Twice in verse 1. Once in verse 4. Twice in verse 5. So if you're reading through five verses and the same word or some form of it appears five times, that should say to you, that must be a pretty important word here. Nowhere in this paragraph of this prayer does Jesus mention any of his problems. And that's not to say that it's wrong to pray about your problems. I pray about my problems. Many of you pray about your problems. But Jesus just simply prays here in this first stanza, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus prays for one thing, and the one thing is simply glory. As he prays, Jesus is reviewing the principle that has controlled and governed his 30-something year long life. And glory is what makes Jesus tick. Glory has been the driving force in the life of Christ. And glory is what Jesus cares about most. And glory is the first priority of Jesus in his life. And so to glorify the Son is to glorify the Father, because the two are one. Jesus doesn't pray for his own glory as an end itself, but as a means to the greater glory of God the Father. So it's not about him. He wants to point people to God the Father and magnify God the Father. And so he offers this prayer in order that he may glorify God. Now, the consuming passion behind every prayer that I pray, or every prayer that you pray, should be the glory of God. And Jesus praying for glory raises an important question, at least in my mind, and I'm sure many of you. And the question is, what is glory? Okay, so we've been singing about it, glorify thy name in all the earth. Glory this, glory that, glorify this, glorify that. What is glory? What is Jesus asking for and talking about in this stanza of his prayer on death row? This word glory, it seems to me, is used in two senses in this first paragraph of Jesus' prayer. When Jesus prays in verse 1, glorify your son, so that your son may glorify you. And then when he prays in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It seems that he's using it in one sense. This first sense of glory is this. Jesus is not asking God for some self-centered honor as we count honor. Instead, he is asking only for what has been his in eternity past before he ever came to the earth, and which he temporarily set aside to come to earth. Christ, who had all the rights and privileges as the king of the universe, gave them up voluntarily to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. And so Christ had every right to maintain his lofty position, his lofty place of glory and honor, but his love drove him to a position of human weakness for the sake of sinful people like me. And so now, as Jesus prepares to return to his heavenly throne as king of the universe, Jesus requests his old robe of regal glory. This is a request that the Father was delighted to fulfill according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. It reminds me of a show I was watching the other day on one of these channels, Discovery Channel or History Channel, or, you know, one of those information channels that sometimes have the documentaries and all. So anyway, so what happened was, how many of you know what a White Castle is? Some of you know what a White Castle is. If you come from back east, you know what a White Castle is. So there's a big debate back east about White Castles, the nutritional value of them. They have been known to be called murder burgers, and I'll just leave it at that. But anyway, so this company, the president of the company decided that he was going to go undercover. And so he went and he worked in the plant. He worked in restaurants. He shaved. He went in disguise undercover. They had no idea that he was the boss. And he wore the uniform. He did everything they did. And he made all kinds of messes and blunders. He floundered in the restaurant. He floundered in the bakery. He floundered everywhere. And he wanted to understand the culture of the company so that they could improve the company culture. And see what it's like to actually work in the trenches. And so when his undercover experiment was over after a week, he went back to corporate headquarters, put on his suit, went back to his fancy office, and he invited a bunch of employees to come to headquarters. And they were like, ooh. But they didn't know that he was the one summoning them. So they come into his office, and there he is, sitting in his massive office behind his humongous desk, and they go, we know you. So he, for a season, for a week, had voluntarily laid aside his rights and his privileges as the president of the company so that he could just be with the people. And now he's back being president of the company in his big fancy office with his suit on, sitting behind his big desk. Jesus, in a sense, here is now requesting, he's saying, God, I want my regal robe of glory back. I'm done making White Castles now. I want my regal glory back. Jesus is praying for his restoration to his throne of glory and power and honor at the Father's right hand. But there's a second sense in which the word glory is used in this prayer, and you can see this in verse 4. He says in verse 4, you can see it there, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. When Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth, in verse 4, more than anything else, Jesus is saying, Father, I have made a name for you. I have made you a name brand with a big, excellent reputation like Mercedes-Benz, or should I say it, Apple, or Lexus, or KitchenAid, or Steinway, or Rolex. Father, I brought attention to you, not to me. Father, I have spread your reputation, your fame, your renown. Father, by my words and actions, I've declared to the world just how incomparably great and immeasurably grand and infinitely splendid you are. Father, I performed my miracles and told my stories and preached my sermons solely to honor you. And Father, I haven't tried to build my own reputation. On every occasion, your name has been exalted and your will has been sought, and I have completed my assignment. And so Jesus comes to the end of his earthly life with the assurance that he left no command unfulfilled, and no mercy undone, and no word unspoken, and no relationship in his life broken. Jesus shows us that it's not how long you live that matters, but how you live that matters. And so Jesus wasn't considered as successful by human standards, but he pleased the Father, and that's really all that matters. And so there's nothing flamboyant or flashy or proud about this statement in verse 4. Within Jesus, there's simply a quiet, contented recognition that he has completed the task of showing people God's greatness and power by how he lived his life. So he made you, and God made everybody in your community and in your church and in the nations of the world. God made everyone to be satisfied in him, and to be satisfied in him and not a rising stock market. To be satisfied in him, in God, and not satisfied in your clothes and your tan and your muscles and your handcrafted brew. To be satisfied in God and not in a happy marriage. To be satisfied in God and not a successful career. To be satisfied in God so that God gets the glory of the affection of your heart. And that's what the life of Jesus is devoted to. The Westminster Catechism is a compilation of Christian teaching that was written back in the 1640s. And it begins with the question that you'll see on the screen. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus glorified God. And I want to glorify God. And the glory of God was the first priority in the life of Jesus. Now, you know why Jesus lived like he lived. And his primary concern in life was simply to bring glory to God by finishing the work that God assigned him to do. As I began the sermon this morning, I promised to share with you the driving force in my life. And the thing that is the first priority in my life is found in verse 4. Verse 4 could almost stand as a life motto for Jesus, and it has been my life motto. It is my life verse. It is my North Star. Verse 4 is my guiding principle in my life. And that's really all that there is to my life or to your life, is to live for the glory of God. There's nothing really else to strive for other than to exalt God's name and to draw attention to to God's greatness and to draw attention to God's majesty and the centrality of God in the universe. There's nothing else for any of us to aspire for other than to bring attention to God and spread his reputation with our words and with our actions and with how we live life. And so my aim in life is to relate and to talk and to think and to study and to preach and to counsel and to write and to laugh and to eat and to drink and to work and to rest and compete and live in a manner that honors God. I'll be the first to admit to you that I don't live a perfect life as a Christian. So now that we have that out on the table, I don't always do the things that please God. Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John something that he's the only one who could ever say. He said these words. He said, I always do the things that please the Father. And I don't always do the things that please the Father. But deep inside my soul burns a longing of bringing God glory on earth by completing the work that he has given me to do. And I know that my mission on earth is not finished because I'm still alive. And your mission on earth isn't finished either because you're still alive. So don't say, I don't know what to live for. I don't have any purpose. God's done with me. Because if you're alive, he's not. John 17:4 is my life verse. And I brought it with me. Some of you, like Pastor Mark and Dr. Youngblood and Pastor Cliff, if some of you could read this. This is the language of the New Testament was the Greek language, Koine Greek. And so this is John 17:4 written in Koine Greek. And I keep this in my office right behind my desk as a reminder of my purpose in life to bring God's glory on earth. The very great thing about this is someone in our church family here at College Avenue gave this to me shortly after I moved here, just as a token and expression of their love for me. And that person has since moved to the East Coast, but gave that to me as a reminder of what I believe my purpose in life is, John 17:4. By meditating on that as my first priority in life, I have found that frequently trivial matters separate from ultimate ones with unusual speed and clarity. You and I know we have more options than we know what to do with, more opportunities, more this, more that. And it has just allowed me to say no to some things that might be good things that I go, you know, that's a great thing, but that's not what I personally am going to be about. I want to live in such a way that my wife and my three adult children and my son-in-law can etch on my tombstone, I've told you this before, my name, my date of birth, the date of my death, and the words you see in your Bible in verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I want my overriding concern in life to be the Father's will in completing the Father's work and fulfilling the Father's plan for me and making him look great. And the notion of God having a specific plan for our lives is not a myth. Some people argue back and forth about that. Christians do. Well, God has a plan for your life. No, God doesn't. Just love God and do what you want. Well, on some level, yes, love God and do what you want. But I do think there are times that God may have a preference for certain steps you take, certain directions you head, certain things you do in life that would bring him great glory and accomplish the purposes in his life, in your life for his glory. When a servant of God is in the will of God, he or she is immortal until that work is done. So you don't have to live in fear of death. When you get on an airplane the next time, you don't have to be afraid. You're immortal until the work God's given you to do is done. Nothing can take you away from God's purpose. And when the servant of God is seeking to do the will of God, God will accomplish his purpose, whether it takes many years or a short period of time. So understand then that you are called on a divine mission in your life. Every one of you here has a mission. Every one of us has a purpose. It's important for you to identify and to prayerfully seek what that purpose might be in your life. All of us have a universal purpose of evangelism and edification. That is to say, to help people come to know Christ and then grow as his followers. So you come to know him and then you help people develop in him. And as people come to faith in Christ, they must grow in him. And I think all of us have some purpose in that in our own arenas in life, in our own geographical influence or our vocational or academic influence or in our biological influence, namely our family. But a life molded after Jesus Christ asked, what does it mean when God takes a look at the bottom line contribution of my life? How can I measure my life? And the answer to me is whether or not I live for God's glory or my own glory. Now, what would it take for you and me at the end of our lives to say what Jesus says here in John 17:4? I have four suggestions for you. The first suggestion I have for you, if you want to be able to finish your life and say as Jesus does here, I've glorified you on earth, I finished the work you've given me to do. The first suggestion is pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Compare this prayer of Jesus here to your prayers in traumatic situations in your life. It couldn't get any more traumatic than it is for Jesus right now. But notice how he prays. Father, I want to glorify you. I want you glorified through me. So pray for yourself. The second suggestion of four that I have for you is this. Don't shrink, compress, compact, minimize the idea of glorifying God to the religious areas of your life. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 calls us to resist this temptation when it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 also challenges us with the same truth when it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so don't take this idea of glorifying God and say, okay, on Sundays when I'm at College Avenue from 10:07 until whenever they finish, that's when I glorify God. But on Saturday night when I'm out with my friends after work, I just do whatever I want to do because Sunday's my God thing and then Saturday's my me thing. And you know how people compartmentalize. God longs for us to serve him and to seek him 24/7. And he wants us to be the same at home, at work, at church, at practice, at school, at college group, at high school group, on a business trip, wherever we are. Because really who you are is who you are when no one's looking. So it's when you're in some airport on the East Coast and there's no one there you don't think knows you. And so it's like, who am I then? What's funny is God in his sovereign providence will sometimes bring people across your path. I remember one time I was at the airport in Houston. I was sitting there eating my fajita taco. And there were two ladies from our previous church back east who come walking up to me in the food court. And, hey, Pastor Carlton. I was like, whoa, what are you doing here? So you never know. And that's why it's important that there be a congruence in your life, that what you are is what you are, no matter where you are and who you're with. And may I say to you, especially for those of you who are my younger brothers and sisters in Christ, this is so vitally important because you, above all, are tempted to play this game of, you know, Sunday's my God thing, Wednesday night's my God thing, Thursday night's my God thing, Friday's my thing, Saturday's my thing. God wants us all of us, all the time, wherever we are, we live for his glory and don't compartmentalize. My third suggestion, that's too convicting for me to continue talking about that, so let me move on. Live intentionally. And by this, may I encourage you, I want to give you some homework. I want to encourage you to write a personal mission statement that expresses the highest priority in your life. Okay? And let me say this. I don't mean for you to talk about what your career is. You know, I want to finish my degree in education and get, what do you call it after you get your undergrad degree here? It's, what's it? Credential. Get my credential And then I want to be a high school history teacher like John Lutzi here. So that's my mission statement in life. No, God needs godly high school history teachers like John Lutzi. God needs godly business owners. God needs godly engineers. God needs godly nurses and doctors. Because wherever you are, you want to live for the glory of God by whatever you're doing. So we want something that's much deeper and more thoughtful than my mission is to be a high school history teacher. And so here are some questions to assist you in the development of your statement. They're going to be projected for you. And this is also in our Recollect, which will be emailed out, waiting for you when you get home after church. If you subscribe to it, it'll be on our website, and there are copies in the foyer as well. So first question is, what do I want from my life? What do I want for my life? The second question is, what do I value? Third question, what are my talents? And then the big question, at the end of my life, what do I want to have accomplished? What do you want to have accomplished at the end of your life? And so may I encourage you to spend some time asking God to reveal his purposes for your life, the work that he wants you to do in whatever arena it is, and define what you want to become in your life, not just what you want to have and what you want to do, which is so often how we define ourselves in our culture. What do you have and what do you do? Define what you want to become. And so I want to share with you my mission statement. It's changed as I've gotten older. It was different when I was younger. It was different 30 years ago when, you know, I was in graduate school. It was different 25 years ago, 20 years ago when I had young kids. This is my mission statement. With whatever strength, eyesight, hearing, mobility, and mental capacity, and resources I have. Those are important to me because I'm getting older. And I'm dead serious. Whatever strength, whatever eyesight. I wear bifocals now. I didn't wear bifocals. I didn't even wear glasses when I came to College Avenue. Hearing, mobility. I don't move around like I used to. Trust me. Mental capacity. When I stop making sense up here, the overseers have already been asked to tell me to sit down kindly. And resources I have, whatever my stuff is, so with whatever strength, eyesight, hearing, mobility, mental capacity, and resources I have, I will live with godly integrity and with a fire burning in my bones to the end of my life by making the greatness of God known to the generations I'm leaving behind. Psalm 71:18 says this, even when I am old and gray, O God, do not abandon me until I tell the next generation about your strength and those coming after me about your power. That wasn't my mission as a younger man. Because I was a younger man, I needed older men investing in me. But guess what? Now I become the older man. And so I want to leave an imprint on the generations that come after me. Let me give you my fourth and final suggestion. Journey with a friend. Don't live an isolated life. It's too dangerous. Here's a photograph of a young man. It's going to be put up here now. Anyone know who this is? Yell his name out. What's his name? What is his name? Aaron Ralston is his name. On April 26, 2003, he started a routine day of climbing. He was 27 years old, avid outdoorsman, mountain climber. He planned to spend the day riding his mountain bike, climbing the red rocks and sandstone just outside Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. And so he had climbed alone many times in his life. In fact, he had climbed all 59 of Colorado's 14,000-foot peaks. 8 miles from his truck, in a deep and narrow slot canyon, which is a very narrow and deep canyon, an 800-pound boulder tumbled loose, pinned his right hand and wrist against the canyon wall. He was dressed in a t-shirt and shorts, carrying a backpack. His backpack had two burritos in it, less than a liter of water, a CD player, CDs, extra AA batteries, a mini digital video camcorder, a multi-use tool, a three LED headlamp, and rock climbing gear. The backpack did not contain a jacket or any kind of extra clothing. So about 2:41 p.m., 8 miles from his truck, in a deep, narrow slot canyon, this boulder tumbles loose, and there he is, pent. So he tried his ropes, he tried his anchors to move the boulder. It wouldn't budge. He tried to chip away at the rock. He spent hours, and he just had a little pile of dust in his hand. Temperatures dipped into the 30s at night, and he still worked and worked and worked to free himself. It happened on Friday. Sunday passed. Monday passed. He's still trapped. He ran out of food and water on Tuesday. On Wednesday, he pulled out his video camera and he recorded a message to his parents. This is 28 seconds of it. Watch this.
My name's Erwin Ralston. My parents are Donna and Larry Ralston of Englewood, Colorado. Whoever finds this, please make an attempt to get it to them. Be sure of it. I would appreciate it.
That's a young man who thinks he's about to die. He says, hey, whoever finds this, hear my parents' names, would you get this to them? And you feel the emotion, and this isn't from a movie. This is the actual young man. No one knew where Aaron was. His biggest mistake is that he was alone and no one knew where he was. He had no accountability. He was out there by himself. He was isolated. He was all alone. And if you want to live for the glory of God like Jesus, you can't do it alone. You need a friend to journey with, or you will not make it. Is that clear? It's never too late to be what you could have been. Did you hear that? It's never too late to be what you could have been. And so the question is, what do you want to be remembered for? I want to be remembered for John 17:4. I want to make God's glory my ultimate aim and goal in life. And so the question for you is, what do you want to be remembered for?